So when you're reading through the Gospels, one of the more idolatrous places you'll come to is in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. It's famously named for two people. This isn't hard. Caesar, Caesarea, the leader of Rome, and Philip, the leader of the Jewish nation, Caesarea Philippi. Also in Caesarea Philippi, you famously have two major temples. You have the temple to the Greek god Pan. He's the goat who kind of plays the pan flute and frolics through the forest. Greek god of fertility and frolic. And then you have another temple to Caesar, worshiping the head of the state. And so a place named for two godlike figures, and a place with temples to two godlike figures. And it's here in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asks possibly the most important question in the Gospels. He says, well, he starts off by saying, who do people say that I am? But then he turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? That's the question everybody needs to answer. The most important question that everyone needs to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? And you know Peter's answer. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter tells us that we can have the right words to an answer and have absolutely no idea what it means. Because when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter's theology is spot on. He has the words. But then Jesus says, that's exactly right. You didn't figure this out. My Father revealed this to you. And so I'm going to go to the cross, suffer, and die. And Peter says, absolutely not. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which gets us into that whole get behind me, Satan conversation. And so for the next couple of weeks, what I want to do is make sure that we have the right words to describe who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But also that we actually know what we're saying. We have the right meaning behind those words. So the words reflect an accurate reality. What does Christ mean? What does Son of the Living God mean? What does even, you know, you mean? Who are we referring to when we talk about Jesus? A human, a divine creature, a mix of the two, a combination that's not mixed of the two? But this question, who is Jesus? I mean, it's not a new question for us. This has been asked all throughout the Gospels. So it's the question of John the Baptist. Are you the one to come or should we look for another? It's the question of all of Jerusalem. Who is this? It's a question of the disciples in the boat, Mark 4:41. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Scribes and the Pharisees. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? Even his closest companions dining with him. This is Luke 7:49. Who is this? Who even forgives sins? Herod, you know, at the top of the food chain says, John I beheaded, but who is this that does such things? The blind man Jesus healed. Who is he that I may believe in him? The crowds that Jesus taught. You know, who is the Son of Man? And the Pharisees say, who are you? And Jesus says to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. And so as we kick off this month of Christology, we'll take these weeks to try and figure out who is this Jesus. So just kind of introduction. There was a Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck. He says, the doctrine of Christ, it's not the starting point of theology, but it's certainly the central point of the whole system of dogmatics, of theology. He says, not only out of it flows every other doctrine, but also out of the doctrine of Christology flows every ethical command, everything we're told to do. Which, I mean, that shouldn't surprise anyone that when we come to Jesus, we come to the heart of Christianity, right? This is named after him. And so because this is important, and it's the most what, touchy of the doctrines. If you mess up on Christ, you get a whole lot wrong. Where, like, you can mess up other things. You can get the end times wrong to a large extent without a ton of ramifications. You get Christology wrong anywhere, and everything kind of crumbles. I'm going to take it nice and slow. The stakes are high. And just with Christology, we have to grapple with the most mystery. I mean, goodness gracious, there is mystery everywhere when we're studying God. He is God. We are not. But really, in the system of Christian theology, there are three main mysteries. Do I have this? I do. There are three big mysteries you have to deal with. You have to deal with the atonement. How can a righteous God and sinful man come together? You have to deal with the incarnation. How can the creator and the creature come together? And you have to deal with the Trinity. How can three and one come together? Fred Sanders, theologian out in California, he says, all the lesser doctrines depend on these great central truths, derive their significance from them, and spell out their implications. Each of these three mysteries is a mystery of unity, bringing together things which seem in themselves to be unlikely candidates for unification. And so when it comes to Christology, we have to deal with the atonement, the incarnation, and the Trinity. We get to do them all head on, which, I mean, I'm excited for that. I like doing hard work and hard study. But it also means, this is going to sound really discouraging. Don't take it as discouraging. Take this as an encouragement. If I do my job well over the next month, you get to leave with more questions than you came with, right? But hopefully you get to leave with better questions than you came with. You get to be asking the right questions because I want to proclaim a Christ who is far beyond our understanding, a Christ who is God himself, God eternal, who's taken on the nature of man. And there's so many questions. But, I mean, if we understood him, would he really be worthy of a life, an eternity of our worship? And so just where we're going in the next few weeks is this week we're going to talk about this mystery of the Trinity and, you know, what kind of Trinitarian foundations we need to study Christology. The next 2 weeks, which I think Independence Day is in the middle somewhere, we'll talk about how Christ is fully God and how he is fully man. Those will actually not be overly difficult. And then week four, whenever that ends up with holiday days, we'll talk about the unity, how Christ can be both true God and true man at the same time. It's the doctrine of the hypostatic union is what it's called, but you don't need to know that word because there will not be a test. Actually, there'll be a Q&A. It's the opposite of the test at the end. So that's where we're going. We're dealing narrowly this June, July with what's called the person of Christ, who he is. And then in the fall and in the winter, you know, I'm just going to take three chunks to deal with the doctrine of Christ. We'll talk about the life of Christ, his birth, death, burial, resurrection. And then we'll talk about what he actually did on the cross. But today, let's just start with the absolute basics of Christianity. There is one true living God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like, that's why we're here. That's why we gather. That's why we come and learn in Sunday school. That's why we worship, because God exists. Not any God of our fanciful imaginations, but the triune God of the Bible. And so I make that statement. There's one true and living God who has eternally existed in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we start asking questions, right? The first one is, okay, we need some vocabulary, right? Because apparently God is three and God is one. So do we, like, split the difference and say God is two? Like, no, that's all sorts of heresy. What kind of vocabulary do we want to use? Here's the words we're going to use. I should have typed this. I don't know why it just gave me space to write it. So we're going to say one nature. You could put essence here, if you wanted to. And three persons. So the way it works is every... If I diagram this, I'm inevitably going to be a heretic. So just bear, don't accuse me. Don't, you know, send off screenshots to wherever. Every person, you know, here's our person, has a nature, right? You have a person who flows out of a nature. So if you ask, what am I? What is my nature? I have a human nature, right? If you ask me, who am I? I'm Dan Seidelman, right? What is asking about the nature? Who is asking about the person? And apparently in the Godhead, we have Father, Son, and Spirit with one nature, where we have three persons, one nature. And so, I mean, it's interesting, right, in the Western world, at least, when we talk about the threeness of God, we actually start talking about four different things. Father, Son, Spirit, divine nature. We're saying three was hard enough. Why are we doing four? But in some sense, the divine nature, it flows more widely than any single person, right? Because the Spirit's God, the Son is God, the Father is God. So three persons, one nature. Why does this matter? So my last slide, I need to go quickly to get there. It's like seven reasons this matters. We'll get there, trust me. Why does this matter? Because we do not want to say either, let me get a color here, that the Godhead became man. We don't want to say the divine nature became man. We want to say that the Son of God became man, the eternal Son, right? When we talk about Christology, we're just talking about this part of the Trinity, the person of the Son. So going back to Matthew 16, who do you say I am? You are the Son of the living God. All right, so we've gotten our nature, persons vocabulary down. What does it mean to be a son of God? Right, we have the Son here. He's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, but what does Son mean? One of the first rules we want to deal with when doing Christology is, so St. Augustine, 325 AD, North Africa, he was a bishop. He says, in Scripture, there are two kind of resonances, right? So in music, you have these resonances that kind of fit with one thing or another. One of them is tuned to Christ in the form of God. The other is tuned to the Christ in the form of the servant. And so as God, he is fully equal to God. As servant, he is, for lack of a better term, less than God. He is subservient to God. And if we understand that Scripture talks about Christ in two ways, it talks about the eternal Son and then the servant. You know, we're going to be less upset about a lot of scriptures. He says, in the form of God, Christ created all things, but in the form of a servant, he was made of a woman. How does that work? Well, we're talking about these two resonances. In the form of God, he is equal to the Father, while in the form of the servant, he obeys the Father. Those are both in John. They're like four chapters apart. Clearly, John doesn't think he's contradicting himself. In the form of God, he is true God, 1 John 5:20. While in the form of servant, he is obedient to the point of death. And these two forms, if you will, exist in one person. And so when we say Christ is Son, the question is, are we talking about the form of a servant or the form of God? Right? Do you understand the question? And we don't want to say that sonship is a human attribute. Like, I'm a son and I'm a human. But it's not only human, right? I'm deducing this from places like John 3:16. I don't know if you know this verse or not. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, come on, ESV, let's go with King James, Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So son here, ooh, he's already given. So maybe this could be human, or maybe this could mean divine. But then it says, but God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So apparently the person who was sent was already son. And so sonship must be a divine thing, something that can predate, logically, Christ coming into the world to save the world. So that means Jesus, then, is an eternal Son of God. It's something that exists in his triune divinity. Wow, I've scribbled all over that. So, where am I? So if sonship is divine, then we still have to answer their question. We've said what son isn't. It's not purely human. But what is a son, right? So you have God the Father, God the Son. And is he like God, but a little bit different? I'm like my dad, but a little bit different. Is he the same? Like I have my father's DNA in me. Is it temporary? Like what are we getting at here? We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if we're worshiping Jesus and we're being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then how are we no different than the polytheists in Caesarea Philippi worshiping Philip and Pan and Seth, right? Because we're worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does this sonship work? See what I mean? You're going to leave with more questions, but hopefully better questions. And here's the problem. If you smooth it out, the smooth road in theology is often the road to heresy. So you have a guy named Arius back in the 300s. He reads Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And a passage like this makes Arius come to this crazy conclusion that the Lord is one. Right? Because it says the Lord is one. And that's what we believe. We believe that the Lord is one. And so he says, whatever the Son is, he can't be the same as God because the Lord, Yahweh, is one. So maybe he's God-like. Maybe he's God-light. Maybe he's just like the decaf version of God. He's not the regular unleaded God. Maybe he's a demigod. Maybe he's the first of all creation and God created the sun and then the sun created everything else. Arius says, Jesus is great. Don't get me wrong. I love Jesus. It's great to worship Jesus. Just don't call Jesus God because hear, O Israel, Yahweh, the God, the Lord is one. I mean, he wasn't just pulling this out of nowhere. He read places like Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, apparently he's the firstborn of all creation. He ignored the fact that by him all things were created, like the invisible things. So Jesus can't be created if all things were created by him because that excludes him creating himself. Or he read Proverbs 8:22. So Arius loved Christ-centered preaching. We love preaching the gospel from every text. So did Arius, because he's like, oh, wisdom in the Proverbs. I know a guy who's wisdom. His name is Jesus Christ. And it says, the Lord possessed me, wisdom, Christ, at the beginning of his work. I am the first of his acts of old. So he's like, clearly, Jesus is God's first act. He's the highest and greatest creature. And we read that and we're like, I don't think that's right. That sounds kind of wrong. That sounds heretical, which we're getting there. But do you guys know the Ligonier State of Theology quiz? No one knows this. That's fine. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries out of Florida, R.C. Sproul's ministry, and Lifeway team up, and they just kind of do a State of Theology survey. Say, what does America believe about theology? And what does the church believe about theology? And 2022, can I get there? Was the last one. And they asked this question of Arianism. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And out of the 3,000 adults, 40% strongly agreed with Arianism, which is a heresy. 15 kind of did. But you're like, okay, that's America. We don't have great theology. Here's what gets worse. If you take this down to the 711 evangelicals who attend church at least once a month, 70% of us are heretics. If you lived 1,700 years ago, you would be exiled or burned at the stake. So, you know, let's not pretend that we have lots and lots of answers when we don't. But because of Arius, Constantine, who kind of supported Arius, by the way, it's fine, called a council together. Because there's a little bit of uproar in Rome, because the church is saying, hey, we were baptized in Jesus' name, we are praying to Jesus, Jesus saved us, like, we have to deal with the resurrection, like, he came back from the dead, why shouldn't we worship this Jesus? And Arius says, because he's not God. And they're like, no, that's not going to fly here, Arius. So Constantine called his council together of bishops and then pastors and theologians and scholars to Nicaea. They debated this for a while, and last month we, probably just me, celebrated the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, Nicene Council, where it's like, okay, we got to figure out what the Bible actually teaches about this Jesus. And at Nicaea, Arius was condemned as a heretic because he said Jesus wasn't God. He was also potentially punched by Santa Claus, but that's a different story for a different time. And they developed this creed that helps to define who Christ is and kind of borders off from the heretical errors that go against Scripture. And so the question is then, what's the difference between Father and Son? That's still what we're trying to answer from like 40 minutes ago. And Nicaea says they are the same in substance, but different in persons. Just right here. They have the one nature, but different persons. Things we all accept. It came from work and study. And so Scott Swain, he's down in Florida, he says, the only distinctions to be drawn among the eternal persons are the relations of origin, the unbegotten Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the eternally proceeding Holy Spirit. All right, so let me show you what that means. So this Nicene Creed and the eternal relations of origin. When I say relations of origin, all I'm saying is this. The names matter, right? No one reads the name Father and thinks, that doesn't matter. He could be Father, he could be Greg, he could be whoever. And it, like, no, we think the names Father and Son actually matter. We don't have generic God person A, B, and C who are basically identical but distinct. Like, the names matter. What's the difference between the Father and the Son? Well, the Father fathers and the Son sons. Okay, that's not super helpful, but we're getting there. I mean, neither is more God than the other. But something makes a Father, Father, and Son, Son. So the Nicene Creed starts out this way. It says, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. So paragraph one, any good monotheist loves this. We're no controversies in paragraph one. You get to paragraph two, though, and we say, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. Begotten. Here's one of the most frustrating things. It's like the vocabulary of theology isn't the vocabulary of today. No one uses the term begotten, right? When's the last time outside of church you heard the word begotten? No one even remembers. So I'm sure this is fake. I think this is just social media trying to get people mad. But around Mother's Day, it was like, let's call it birthing parent instead of mom because we want to take that. I've never met anyone in real life that actually wants to do that, but whatever. So if the mother is a birthing parent, then the father is the begetting parent. What begetting is to fathers, what birth is to mothers. It's the male version of whatever makes a mom, right? I mean, synonyms. The best we could do is sires, but like that's what you do to Seabiscuit. You sire a horse, maybe a king, but you don't sire a son. Tragically, the best word I have, if you want to say, hey, what's a better word than begotten? It's baby daddy, right? What a man does to a child. He baby daddies it. But I'm not going to use that word for obvious reasons. But I mean, a stupid word like baby daddy exists because we don't have a word in modern English for begotten. So we're just going to, you know, beget what we get and not throw a fit. We're using begotten. So what we know about begotten from the Creed, at least, is that he is begotten, which means he's not made. Begetting is different than making. A man begets a son, but he creates a house, right? It's the same thing. It means it's consubstantial. Con, same, substantial, substance. Of the same substance of the Father. So going back here, right? The same essence, nature, we can put substance here. Whatever the Father's stuff is, that's the Son's stuff as well. He's the same. He's God from God. He's light from light. He's true God from true God. And so the Son and the Father are of the same nature. Even we see the Father made everything, visible and invisible, heaven and earth. And the Son, through him, all things were made. They're even doing the same thing. Whatever I see my Father's doing, I'm doing, Jesus says in John chapter 5. And so whatever Father and Son are, they're not different in substance. So just to summarize, at some point, God the Father begat a Son. Is that what we're saying? Not quite. Because we can't say at some point. Because that also means if at some point the Father had a Son, then there's also some point when there is no Son and thus no Father. You had some dude who then became Father to a Son. But we have to say Christ was begotten before all ages. Before the question of when is valid, Christ was begotten. He's eternally related. He's eternally begotten. Because apparently Arius wrote this song. He was a hymn writer. I'm down at the docks. They're singing, "There was a time when the sun was not." And we're like, ooh, we don't like that. The sun has always existed. There's no before the sun. So what's the difference then between the Father and the Son? The answer, it's this. That the Father is unbegotten. No one begets the Father. And the Son is eternally, eternally, begotten. Which seems like, okay, that we're just defining words, and you're right. But we're dealing with the difference between the members of the Trinity are the eternal relations of origin, which has actually some really cool things coming out of it. I'll get there in just a second. Because this is cool, but it doesn't matter at all if it's not biblical, right? Yeah, Dan let us down a history philosophy lesson. Let's make sure it jives with the Bible. So let me just do a long quote here. So Stephen Dubby, he's a professor at Phoenix Seminary out in Arizona. I think he's from Michigan, though, so we like him. He's talking about John 1. I should have taken out the Greek because I don't know what that means. And he says, after telling us that the eternal Word was with God the Father in the beginning and that he was the one through whom the Father made all things, John also calls the Word the true light who illumines all things and comes into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. Thus, the person who became flesh is the eternal Word, who was with God the Father before creation of the world, and was himself the true God and creator as described in Genesis 1:1. That's where first John 1 is getting us. Whether something, there's a scholarly debate of how to translate monogenes, begotten. That's what he's referring to. Whether something like only son or only begotten son is the correct translation of monogenes, it remains that monogenes, the only begotten, is from the Father in such a way that this relationship of origin explains his sharing the glory and grace and truth ascribed to Yahweh in Exodus 33:17-34:7. In other words, the person who has become flesh is the eternal Word or eternal Son who has eternally received from God the Father the divine essence. In fact, in order to fulfill the purpose of his coming, he must be the true God. Unlike John the Baptist, who's also in John 1, a man sent from God, the incarnate Word must himself be the true light that illumines the world, John 1:5-9-15. He must be the Son who is in the bosom of the Father and who can therefore decisively reveal the Father and grant the right of sonship to others. So when we come to things like eternal generation, eternal relationships of origin, however you want to say that, it's not a, I can't point to a Bible verse. If I could, that's what Arius was trying to do. But it's kind of this theme that goes all throughout Scripture. It's not like we discover it. It's like, you know, who invented gravity? Well, no one invented gravity. We discovered gravity. It's something that's always there. You just have to kind of figure out what it's doing. That's what eternal sonship is doing. So why does this matter? I cut that from my set. Does anybody want to talk about debates about the Trinity from 2016? Wonderful, because I don't either. Actually, I will do that on the water slide with anyone who wants to talk about current objections to what I just said. Why does this matter in 8 minutes? First, Baptists. We're Baptists, right? I think you know that from Union Lake Baptist Church. It's on my shirt. We're historically bad with history, right? We tend to think, you know, reject the creeds because Scripture alone. Reject tradition because, you know, our church alone. We take what we learn from the creeds and then pull up the ladders behind us and don't appreciate any of the giant's shoulders we're standing on, right? I can come and say, there's one nature, essence, substance to God in three persons and draw out this little thing that kind of was from the Council of Chalcedon. And everyone's like, yeah, good theology. And then I say, this is from Nicaea. And you're like, are we Catholic now? We just don't like history. But by rejecting history, we enjoy the sausage without knowing how it's made. And sometimes that's good until the Arians show up at your door and say, hey, Jesus is God's first and greatest creation. And you say, no, he's not. And they say, here's my Bible verses, Colossians 1:15. You believe the Proverbs were about Jesus? Of course I do. Okay, Proverbs 8:22, God made Jesus. And you say, huh. I wish somebody talked about this for years on end, 1,700 years ago, and figured out why Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics and just reviving Arianism. But we're Baptists, so we have no idea if that happened. Right? And, I mean, we don't need to know everything. But, like, I want you to have some knowledge of, like, yeah, we did this as a church in 325 A.D. So when you're reading, I don't know, the Shack or the Da Vinci Code, hopefully you're not reading those for literary purposes and theological purposes. You know, and they're like, the Trinity's made up. And you're like, no, it's not. Like, come on. We know better because we know history. Let's not reinvent the wheel every time the Jehovah's Witnesses show up. Second, why this matters. Christology predates Christmas, right? You're thinking, oh, week one Christology, we're going to Bethlehem. You know, maybe we'll do virgin birth, but at least Bethlehem. And we're like, hang on, we are cutting off an eternity of Christ's glory if we start in Bethlehem. We're not just talking about little baby Jesus in a manger. We're not talking about some strange teacher or leader or prophet or whatever we'll get there from the first century. So Christ suffering as a man is often referred to as his humiliation as opposed to his exaltation in heaven. And we don't want to be like, oh, Jesus, just a humiliation. Like, I mean, the analogy doesn't stand, but, you know, if someone's like, oh, I know Tom, he's a guy, and then he just brings up the most humiliating moment of your life. You're like, I am so much more than just my humiliation. You saw me down in the mud. you know, we don't want to just talk about the humble Christ. We want to talk about the exalted Christ. We want to start with John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, at some point, the Word became flesh, and we get to Christmas. But let's appreciate as much of Jesus as possible. Number three, but God did take on flesh. The Son became flesh. The person of the Son, who, let me just, so Father, Spirit, Son, one nature. The Father, the person of the Son who took on the divine nature also took on a human nature. So we get something like that if it's badly drawn sketch. Where, you know, we want to understand how persons and nature work. Because up in the Trinity, we have three persons, one nature. In Christ, we have one person, two natures. Like, things are getting weird here. None of you have more than one nature. You all have human natures, I assume. And so we'll come back there. But that means we need to be really, I want to say be careful with the way we talk about Jesus. Let's be careful about the way we explain things about Jesus. Because, like, is it fair to say that God died? If not, the entire Trinity died? I think it is. Because places like Acts 20, 28, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for care of the church, for care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So apparently God died to obtain a church for himself. Is that's Paul there saying that, you know, the Father died? No. But because the Son is truly God, we can say that God died. We can call Mary the mother of God. But let's be careful with what we're actually saying. Let's not pull the Peter move of having correct terminology with no idea what's behind it. Number four, we can't overemphasize the glory of Christ. I feel like modern Christians want a God like us. We don't want a God unlike us. We want a God better than us. But we want a God, kind of like a Marvel movie, right? Someone who's better than us and can help us, but not so different that we can't understand him. And so it's like, Jesus is fully man. And yeah, of course he's God, but he's like us. He gets us. I mean, that's the advertising, right? He gets us. He understands what it's like to be man. And when we start with the Trinity, we realize, man, Jesus is very, very different from us. It must have been something really significant when he became man. All right, fifth and finally, we'll not do six. The very nature of God tells us about something about God for us. Because God is triune, it means God is relational, right? That means God doesn't need to create to experience love, like Allah would, right? If it's just one monity, one person, God has to create to feel love. But since God is triune, there's three persons. God the Father is love, and he was loved, and the Son is love and was loved, and the Spirit is love and was loved. And so creation for God, in terms of expressing and feeling love, is totally optional. God didn't have to create to be a God of love. He's love in and of himself. I mean, I dealt with this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 13. But, you know, in ultimate reality, time and space are optional to God. Love is essential to God. Love is more foundational in our reality than time or space is. And even so, God created us with the ability to not only experience his love, but to be drawn up into the family of Father, Son, and Spirit. Our creation is just mind-blowingly generous of God because he created us to experience love. And that also means that God's very nature then, if we're thinking about the Father, his nature is not primarily abstract king, aloof ruler, you know, unconnected sovereign. Though he's king and ruler and sovereign, of course. But But his primary identity, his eternal identity, is Father to a Son. That means when we approach the Father, we should think of him as our Father, as one who's eternally life-giving, who's by nature generous, who doesn't want to be left alone, like, you know, some fathers who are standing up here when it's 95 degrees and humid out. Hey, it's too hot. Can you just go play in the sprinkler and not be near me? No, the Father is eternally a good Father who wants to have a son. Or Jesus tells us, right? He wants to have many sons brought to glory. And so when we approach God, if we study the Trinity, it should change the way we think about the Father, not as aloof ruler, but as a life-giving Father. And finally, I'm over. Debates about Christology are debates about worship, right? I have interest in just studying abstract debates of history. None of you do. And I get that. That's probably good. You guys are normal. I'm not. But when we study Christology, we're not talking about, okay, how can we ivory tower or split hairs here? We're talking about, who should I worship? Should I be baptized in the name of the Son? Is that a practical question? When we pray, should I say in Jesus' name? Or is Jesus something completely other than God? And we want to ask ourselves, you know, who should I be worshiping? And not just how can I look back on a couple thousand-year-old debates? So we'll do a Q&A. Like I said, the next 2 weeks are not going to be this hard. Hopefully this wasn't overly hard. And hopefully it leads you to worship a God who is bigger than you. Let me pray real quick.